Now, by way of introducing this message tonight, there are three things that stand out in regard to the disciples of our Lord. We could say many, many things about them, but there are three things in particular that stand out in regard to the disciples of our Lord. Number one, these men had committed unto them the greatest single fact of all history. And that is, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. The God of glory came down to this earth and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and walked on this earth. The Lord of glory took our sins in His body and went to the tree and died. The disciples were witnesses of that fact. He was buried and He rose again. And when Thomas put his hand in the nail prints in the hands of our Lord and thrust his hand into the side of our Master, he fell on his knees and cried, "My Lord and my God." The centurion who watched him die said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's the greatest fact of all history. And these disciples said they saw it, they heard him, and their hands handled him of the Word of life. The second thing that stands out about these disciples, if you'll turn with me to the 6th chapter of John, they not only saw the Lord in human flesh, they not only heard Him, but they believed Him. They believed Him. In John chapter 6, verse 66, from that time many of His, the word is disciples, but it's not the 12, it's followers, went back and walked no more with Him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." It was no half-hearted profession. It was a commitment of heart and life. It was a commitment that led them to give their very lives for His glory. They believed Him. In fact, Paul said over in Acts chapter 20, and it would be well for you to turn to this one, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, warned by the Holy Spirit that he would be martyred, and warned by these prophets that he would be slain. But he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds, that is chains, and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." This was no devotion to religion. This was no devotion to a denomination. This was not devotion even to a doctrine, but to a person. They heard Him. They were witnesses of the greatest fact of all history, and they believed it. They believed it. And then, the third thing about these men, they saw the gospel, they heard it, they believed it, and that gospel transformed them. They had something to tell, not only what God had written, not only what God had inspired them to tell, but they had something to tell that they had experienced. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to him over here. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's the creation of this world. God, who spoke, and the darkness was pushed away by the light, hath shined in our hearts. It's not walking an aisle. It's not just mental agreement to some facts. It's not just intellectual assent to some preaching. God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure, this grace of God, this new creation in earthen vessels, in these natural bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. The apostle said, we know that we have passed from death unto life. This gospel hath transformed us, translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. So those three facts stand out about these men whom God used and whom God blessed to bring the gospel to us. They heard it. They believed it. And it transformed them. It changed them. Now, three questions face you and me today. The first one is this. Have we really learned the gospel? The world is full of gospels. It's not have you learned a gospel, it's have you learned the gospel. The world is full of religions. It's not have you got religion, but have you learned the gospel? Have you really learned the gospel? Do you know how God can be just and justify the ungodly? Do you know how that sinful men can be justified in the eyes of a God in whose eyes the sun and the moon is not clean? Do you know the mystery of godliness? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's called a mystery. Don't come to me with this little cliche that we preach the gospel so simple that a little child can understand it. There's nothing simple about the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. The gospel is profound. There is no man, let alone child, who can understand the gospel apart from divine revelation. There are people sitting right here tonight who have heard preachers all their lives, but they've never learned the gospel. There are people all over Ashland who have been in church all their lives, but they've never learned the gospel. They've never learned Christ. Ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There are preachers standing in the pulpit tonight in churches in this city and all over this world who do not know the gospel. They've never learned it. They're religious. They'll talk about heaven. They'll talk about hell. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll talk about salvation. They'll even talk about Jesus. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians, it's another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel. They've never learned the gospel. There is but one gospel. Paul said, if any man come to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. He said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. If he preaches any other gospel than the gospel, let him be accursed. There is but one gospel. There's no other gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says it's a mystery without controversy. Without controversy.
without argument, great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the kingdom of God. How that God was manifest in the flesh. That's a mystery. Incarnation. How could God dwell in human flesh? How could he who made the world limit himself to a human body? How could he whom the heavens cannot contain be contained in frail flesh? How could he who makes the corn to grow and the beans to farm depend upon a mother's breast for food? How could he who put a swaddling band around the oceans and holds them in check and makes the streams to flow, how could he thirst and cry out in burning fever, I thirst? How could he who is life, in whom there is no death, die on a cross? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Everything he did, the Holy Spirit witnessed to that event. He was seen of angels. The angels said, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy. Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is none other than Christ the Lord." That's who he is. He's preached to the Gentiles, this God of glory, this Messiah, this Christ. God has condescended to preach him to heathen dogs like you and me, who have not the prophets, who have not the law, who knew not the ceremonies. He's believed on in the world, and he's received up into glory. He who came down from glory is received up into glory. He who limited himself to a human body is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. Great is that mystery. Who is he? The Lord of glory. What did he do? He came down to this earth, born of a woman, born under the law, died on a cross, was buried and rose again, ascended to the right hand of God. Why did he do it? In order that God might be just and justify you. In order that God might be righteous and put away your guilt. In order that God Almighty might be holy, honor his law, satisfy his justice, and put away your sins. Where is he now? At the Father's right hand. What will he do? He's coming again. Have you learned this gospel? Not the gospel of a good life. It's the gospel of the righteousness of Christ. It's not the gospel of church membership. It's not the gospel of reformation. It's the gospel of redemption. Substitution, satisfaction, Christ dying for our sins. Have you learned that gospel? The second fact we're faced with and question is this. Have we believed it? Now, this saving faith, as I said, is more than mental assent to a few doctrines. There are Arminians who are not saved, as well as Calvinists who are not saved. There are Baptists who know the doctrine but who do not know the Lord. This saving faith is more than physical participation in a program. It's vital living union with a person. It's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. That's the life of God. It's Christ in you. That's salvation. And anything other than that is not salvation, no matter how pious and holy and religious it might be. Have you believed it? Have you surrendered to him? What kind of surrender is it? It's a threefold surrender. It's a resolved surrender. Turn with me to Luke 14. In the 14th chapter of Luke, our Lord speaks these words. He says in verse 27 of Luke 14, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower doth not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" lest haply after he had laid the foundation, not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him. This surrender to Christ is a resolved surrender. It's a cost-counting surrender. It's an intelligent surrender. I do not believe that we ought to do what most preachers do today. I'm convinced that it's violating the very principles of salvation. And that is to preach a sermon, and then under the persuasion of music and presenting the beauties of heaven and the fears of hell, to pressure people into making some kind of religious commitment under that sort of situation. I believe that we ought to preach our message and tell men what sin is and who God is and what salvation is and leave them alone, praying that the Holy Spirit will bring them to count the cost of sin and the consequences of sin and to see their own inability to save themselves or justify themselves and see how that God's the only Savior and Christ is the only Redeemer. And having counted the cost and weighed the evidence of the Word of God, led by the Holy Spirit, can say in their own heart, God, I repent toward Thee. And I intelligently and willingly, having counted the cost, I'm not starting something I can't finish, but I'm casting my lot with Christ. And I'm committing my soul to Him. And then that individual come to the pastor, to the church, and say, I'd like to confess the Lord in baptism. I've counted the cost. I know what it is to be lost. I know who the only Savior is. I'm committing my soul and my heart and my life to Him. And I want everybody to know it. I'm confessing Him in baptism. That's a resolved surrender. Not only that, but it's a radical surrender. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now look at this. It's a radical surrender. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 34, Christ said, Now then, don't think that I've come to send peace on this earth. Because you've received Christ, you believed on Him, now everything is going to be peaceful. You're not going to have more trouble. You're not going to have any more enemies. You're not going to have any more trials. That's what the preachers are promising on television and radio. God wants to satisfy, to meet all your financial burdens and all your material burdens and all your physical burdens and all your emotional burdens. Write into us. Send us your name. We'll pray for you. It'll all be solved. That's not so. Christ said, don't you think that I've come to do that. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And you having sat down and counted the cost of commitment to Christ, and counted the cost of surrender to Christ, you know this. Your enemy might be your own family, your own friends. I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. It's a radical surrender. Christ said, you, it's not going to be a rose-strewn pathway. It's going to be tough. You're going to find enemies out there and enemies in here. It's a radical surrender. Then it's an eternal surrender. Turn to Hebrews 3. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. But now watch this. It's not so. I hear preachers say, well, just try the Lord. You can't try the Lord. This commitment is a resolved commitment and a radical commitment and an eternal commitment. You don't try Christ like you try on a suit. You receive Him, whatever the cost, whatever it means. And verse 6 of Hebrews 3 says, But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house you are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope all the way through to the end. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3 says, we are made partakers of Christ, of His blessings, of His blood, of His benefits, if we hold the beginning of our confidence all the way through. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. As Barnard used to say, it's burning your bridges behind you. It's putting all your eggs in one basket and turning it over to Christ. And it's a result. Now, have you believed it? Have you believed it? The disciples said, Lord, we have left all and followed you. To whom shall we go? We believe and assure that thou art the Christ. We've counted the cost. We've made that commitment. And we'll die trusting you. Though he slay me, Job said, I'll trust him. And let me ask you the third thing now. Has the gospel of Christ changed you? Has it transformed you? This is the test. This is the test. Whether or not it's a mental belief or a material belief. There are a lot of people who followed the Lord. And he turned and he said, I know why you're following me. You ate the loaves and the fishes and you were filled and you want some more. That's why you're following me. Another group followed him, the scripture says, because of the miracles. They wanted to see some more miracles. That's the reason these ministries that are based on miracles of healing are not worth the snap of your finger. That's what draws the crowd. That's what they're propagating. And that's what the people are depending on, is a sign. And Christ said, no sign will be given but the word of God. And if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though one rose from the dead. They followed him because of the miracles, and he did not commit himself to them. He knew why they were following him, but these disciples followed him because they loved him. This is the test. We have no right to claim the presence of Christ if we have not the Spirit of Christ. We have no right to claim the presence of the Spirit if we have not the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Judas had a profession, but he finally sold out. Simon Magus was baptized and joined the church, but his heart was not right with God. Demas went along and was a close friend of the Apostle Paul for a number of years, but finally departing, Paul said, having loved the world. Attitude is the most important thing in regard to your relationship with Christ. It's not actions, it's attitude. My attitude toward God, my attitude toward His Word, my attitude toward His Son, my attitude toward others reveals the true state of my heart. Attitude. This is grace. This is salvation. I have heard the gospel. I have intelligently and consciously received it and believed it. And I have the evidence of a transformed attitude. And a changed attitude. The Lord is not a myth. He's a reality. The gospel is not fiction. It's fact. And my vital union with Jesus Christ is not a profession. It is a possession. And it's changed my direction. It's changed my life. It's changed my attitude. I walk with a person. The disciples didn't run around arguing the resurrection. They walked with a living Lord. The disciples didn't walk around arguing about imputed righteousness. They delighted in it. They trusted in it. Now this is the gospel to which our Lord calls men in Proverbs 1 in our text. Let's look at it again. Because verse 24, Proverbs 1, I have called. Called to what? To the altar? To the front of the church? To church membership? To church ceremonies? To rituals? How big is your God? I have called men to saving faith. I have called men to vital union. I have called men to reality of Christ. That's what God calls us unto. He didn't call us to play church. He didn't call us to build a bigger sanctuary and a big denomination and a big religious machine. He called us to faith. That's what he calls us to. I called you. We're not robots. We're not dead logs. God calls us to himself. He calls us to Christ. Turn with me to the book of Amos. If it's difficult for you to find right off, just let me read it to you. In the book of Amos, you know, you drive down the highway and you see these signs, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. I've seen them dozens of times. There's something behind that statement in the scriptures here in the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. But God said some things before he said that. And he says in verse 6, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, famine, want of bread. And yet, you have not returned unto me. Therefore, prepare to meet God. I've called you, he said. I've called you by acts of providence. God calls me in other ways besides the gospel. God calls men by judgments and acts of providence. That's what he said here. I have shown you my power, but it didn't break your heart. Look at verse 7. I have withholden the rain. Right when the little shoots needed water, when they were 3 months to the harvest, I stopped the rain. And your gardens burn up. Did you repent and cry for mercy? No, God says, you didn't return unto me. Verse 8. Then verse 9, I've smitten you with blastings and mildew. Verse 10, I've sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Wars, your young men, I've slain with a sword. And yet, you've not returned unto me. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but it didn't break your heart. Therefore, prepare to meet God. That's what he said. I've called and you've refused. I've spoken to you. I've dealt with you. You hardened your heart. You wouldn't be broken. We're not dead logs. We're not robots. We're people. And God deals with us as accountable, responsible people. Even if it is common grace, even if it is law conviction, I don't care what it is, it's God. And a man is responsible to walk in the light God gives him. Look at Romans 1, verse 20. Here's another way that God speaks to us. Romans 1, 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Talking about the things God's made. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. You see God in the trees, in the plants, in the vegetables, in the sun, in the universe, in the rivers and streams and lakes, so that you are without excuse. I'll tell you some other way God speaks to us. Turn to Romans 2:14. Listen to this. When the Gentiles, that's the people who were not of Israel, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the tabernacle, they didn't have the law, the Ten Commandments as such. But when these Gentiles, Romans 2:14, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. For example, you go to the heart of the jungles and you find a tribe of people who've never seen a missionary, never seen a Bible, never heard the law. And you'll find that they know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to lie. Now, how did they find that out? God tells you here, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, verse 15, and shows you the work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts accusing or excusing one another. God gave you a conscience, and you violated it. I violated mine. God spoke to you. That was God speaking to you. And then the gospel of Christ. God sends his gospel by his preacher. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, and we are ambassadors for Christ, messengers. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's how God called. God says, I've called you. There isn't anybody in this world that hasn't experienced in some way a call from God. Nobody. I've called. A man is responsible for the light God gives him. And I've stretched out my hand. Verse 24, and no man regarded. You have set at naught my counsel, and you would none of my reproof. The rich young man heard the words of Christ and refused them. Felix listened to Paul and refused him. Thousands listened to the Master and walked no more with him. But I know what's on the mind of every unsaved person. I know exactly what's on your mind. You're saying this, I'm not permanently refusing the Lord's word. I'm not once and for all saying no to the gospel. I intend to give attention to God and heaven and hell and salvation and the gospel, just not now. Just some other time. That's what Felix said. Paul spoke to him and he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment. And he said, Paul, go your way. When I have a convenient season, I'll send for you. I fully intend to hear this thing some more. I'm not closing my mind. But he did. Never again did he ever hear Paul preach the gospel. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Word of God declares, boast not thyself of tomorrow. It's not yours. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Because verse 26, listen. One day God will cease to call. I have called, but I'm not calling anymore. I have stretched out my hand, but not anymore. Here's what I will do. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when the fear comes. When fear sweeps over your soul like desolation and destruction comes over you like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, I laugh, God said. Now, I don't know a lot about scriptural deadlines. I can just give you what I've read in God's Word. I know that God patiently and with long-suffering deals with His people, and He will finally bring them to Himself. But I also read in the Bible of one called Ephraim, of whom God said, while he was still living, leave him alone. I read of a group of men called Pharisees, of whom the disciples said, they were offended, Lord, by what you declared, and our Master said to the disciples, leave them alone. Go into the highways and the hedges and call the lame and the halt and the blind, those religious Pharisees, leave them alone. Leave them alone. And then I read in Romans 1, and it might do well for you to look at this, Romans 1, verse 24, God's talking about idolaters. And he said they dishonor their bodies, they change the truth of God into a lie, they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And it says in verse 24, God gave them up. God gave them up. And then it talks about the homosexuals in verse 26. Women with women and men with men working that which is against nature. And it says in verse 26, God gave them up. And then it talks in verse 28 about the atheist. I don't believe in God. All right. Verse 28 says, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. turn them over to a reprobate mind. That's judgment. That's judgment while people are walking in shoe leather. God gave up the idolaters. God gave up the homosexuals. God gave the atheist over to a reprobate mind to believe a lie and be damned for it. That's what Scripture said. So if you wish to go on and trifle with the solemn call of God, I've called, God said. How many times? It doesn't say. I've just called. And you've refused. I stretched out my hand in mercy and love, and you wouldn't have it. Well, one of these days, you're going to be in trouble. It may be in a day of great sorrow. Like Egypt, when the midnight cry rose up from every home, but God didn't hear. It may be in the day of death. God won't hear. It may be in the judgment. Lord, we preached in your name and prophesied. I never knew you. It may be in hell. Father Abraham, send Lazarus down to do something for me. I'm tormented. No answer from God. Abraham talked with him a little, but God didn't. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me. I guarantee you, every son of Adam is going to call on God, either here in repentance or in hell in anguish and despair. But you'll call. God said, then shall you call. In the day of fear, in the day of destruction, in the day of distress, in the day of anguish, then shall you call. I will not answer. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. There's a scripture I want you to turn with me, and I want you to mark it in your Bible. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Now, we run around wondering how folks can mistreat folks and get away with it, and how that folks can do things that are contrary to righteousness and get away with it. God says in Deuteronomy 32, 35, they're not getting away with it. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, and their foot shall slide in due time. They're standing on the slippery slide to hell, and God says their foot will slide in my good time. They stand there in their arrogance and in their haughtiness and in their rebellion and in their refusal. God said they'll slide in due time. Their foot will slide. Now, my friends, I close with this comment. It's no light thing to be warned of God. It's no light thing to feel the guilt of conscience and to see God in the things that are made, to hear the holy law of God speak unto us. It's no light thing to hear the glorious good news of substitution, of God's grace in Christ Jesus. For Solomon said, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth responsibility, sorrow. Men who sin against God's law are in great danger, but men who sin against God's compassion are in more danger. For him that knoweth to do his master's will and doeth it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. He that increaseth knowledge and light increaseth responsibility. Our Father, bless the word. Send it deep into our hearts. Help us to see that there's nothing as important as our relationship with Thee. There's nothing in life that is so grave and important and valuable as a living union with a living Lord. Walk with Thee. Talk with Thee. Fellowship with Thee. Feel Thy presence in our hearts and know that Thy Son represents us at Thy right hand. And guilty, ungodly, undeserving sinners are made clean by the blood of Christ Jesus. Speak to our hearts. In His name we pray. Amen.